2 Samuel chapter 12. Pastor Cook has asked us to read this passage together in preparation for the preaching. 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die."
Well, again, brethren, turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 12, but I want to pick up the last verse of 2 Samuel 11. Verse 25 of 2 Samuel 11. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we can come to a God who is so gracious and kind and merciful, and that you love, O Lord, to give out of the bounty in the storehouse of your grace. We never ever have to fear that there is no grace for us. And so again we plead, Lord, that you would smile upon us, that you, O God, would hear our prayers, that you would draw near to us, and that we would be able to say that the Lord God was in this place. Come again by your Holy Spirit and by your word and sanctify us, but also, Lord, save sinners who sit amongst us. Show us again, even as we reminded in the Sunday school hour, that you are the God of salvation. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. There are many reasons why the Bible is the best-selling book in the world. It's been that way for year after year. That rarely gets publicized. But the simplest way to explain its gratefulness, its greatness, and its usefulness over the thousands of years is that it's God's inspired book. God wrote a book. And what the Bible clearly teaches plainly and repeatedly is that we were made by God, we were made for God, we were made to obey and glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's why this book, the Bible, never ceases to lose its relevancy for everyday life. It gives meaning and significance to life here upon the face of the earth. But there's something else that makes the Bible very unique and an annual bestseller, and that is its authenticity or its honesty. God tells it to us straight. He lets us know over and over again that we live in a broken world, and that it's broken because of sin. And that explains why every day of our lives we experience to some measure a level of anxiety, grief, sorrow, pain, and fear. And no one is immune from sin. It invades everyday life and it's found in every heart. Even the great men of God, the so-called heroes of the faith, men and women, those who were saved by God's grace and mercy from the penalty of sin, Romans 5, delivered from the dominion of sin, Romans 6, still struggle with remaining sin, Romans 7. And the Bible makes that clear by flesh and blood examples. For example, Noah gets drunk and his nakedness is exposed. Abraham lies on more than one occasion and puts his wife's life in danger. Moses flew into a sinful rage and never enters the promised land. Jonah runs away from God and ends up in the belly of a fish. And then there's the story of David, which almost reads like a soap opera. He has an adulterous affair and also ends up murdering her husband and then seeks to cover his tracks. In recent weeks, we've been considering this fallen hero. It's not a pleasant story, and there's something in all of us, at least there should be something in all of us, that doesn't want to hear that story, but it's in our Bibles for our profit. And it starts off rather quietly. No warning bells, maybe a few yellow flashing lights. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, notice, when kings go off to battle. But David, a king, didn't go off to battle. He stays home, not realizing that leisure has often proven to be the devil's playground. But David goes for an evening stroll on the rooftop of the palace, and suddenly he sees a very beautiful woman, and his physical desires and appetites get the better of him. The lust of the flesh, the pride of life, takes David to a place he never would have dreamed. He finds himself entangled in a web of sin. And to make matters worse, he engages in a very elaborate subterfuge, something of a government cover-up or conspiracy. Nothing new under the sun. The chapter ends with these haunting words. Again, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. 2 Samuel 11 is bleak and rather hopeless. One of the darkest chapters in our Bible. But thankfully, David's biography doesn't stop there. 2 Samuel 12 changes this dark, bleak, and hopeless story into what you might even call a bright, wonderful story of grace and mercy. You could write this over 2 Samuel 12, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And I want to shape the story, this story of 2 Samuel 12. I hope to preach another sermon this evening from the same chapter, but I want to shape it by the concept of grace. Two major principles with regard to grace that are found in these first five or so verses, that's all we'll consider this morning. Number one is the pursuit of grace or seeking grace. Number two is the voice of grace or speaking grace. Those are the two major grace perspectives I want us to consider this morning. The pursuit of grace or seeking grace, and then the voice of grace, speaking grace. So let's move through these two major heads. I know I often have three that might disappoint you, but I only have two this morning. The pursuit of grace, seeking grace. I think Christians, all Christians would agree that one of the most important words in our Bible is the word grace. And Dr. J.I. Packer says that is the key word of Christianity. The most famous hymn that we often sing by Newton, Amazing Grace, helps explain grace. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. That's why we need grace. We are rebel sinners. And as long as we live in this life, this side of glory, we will always be sinners. We will always need grace. And David, at this point in his life, desperately needs grace. He needs restoring grace. He needs repenting grace. He needs forgiving grace. He needs rescuing grace. And the good news is that the God of the Bible is a God of grace. That's how he's called or defined. The Bible says when Jesus came, grace, the grace of God appeared. Someone said grace has a face. And the fact that you and I are sitting here this morning as Christians, so many of us, is a testimony to grace. Ephesians 1, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 2, we are saved by grace. And something else we need to understand about God's grace, and it's this: God's grace never lets us go. And here's why we believe in that doctrine. I don't think it's the best terminology, frankly, but we often refer to the doctrine of eternal security. Historically, it's been called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. The ultimate reason why a Christian will always be a Christian is because of God's sustaining, keeping grace. And it doesn't take us very long, does it, after you get converted, to realize, even as a child of God, that you have in your hearts a perverse tendency to leave the God we love. And that explains why the doctrine of backsliding is found in your Bibles. And that's where we find David. David is in a backslidden state. David has become something of a fugitive. He's on the run, but God will not let him go. God's going to chase him down. And again, it's because God is a God of grace. And we shouldn't forget that there's a significant time lapse between chapter 11 and chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Maybe a year, some even think up to 2 years. That's a long time that David's been out of sync with God. David has delayed repentance. And we all should know this, the more you delay repentance, the worse the situation gets. It's like a person who has cancer and doesn't get it treated immediately. It only gets worse. And we see God taking action. Notice how 2 Samuel 12, verse 1 begins. 2 Samuel 11, you might have remembered that word send is used 12 times in that previous chapter. And almost all of the verbs, although that verb to send is used of David. David's the big sender. If you look back at chapter 11, that word send is found in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 14, verse 27. And again, David is the prime mover here. Verse 3, then David sent and inquired about the woman. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. Verse 6, David sent word to Joab. Verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. And you go right back to verse 27, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. You've heard of people who go on spending sprees. Yes. David's gone on the sending spree. David's in charge. Now, he's the king. He's getting things done. Isn't that what kings are supposed to do? David looks like he's very much in control, but he really isn't. You often think you are, but you really aren't. Nobody's in control. Ultimately, only God is. We tend to feel like we are, but in reality, only God is in perfect sovereign control. And David's going to find out that he's not in control. Like a master chess player, he's been moving people like pawns. But now God is on the move, and God will soon checkmate the king. But someone might ask this question. I think it's a legitimate question. Why has it taken so long? I mean, a year, 2 years, that's a long time. Well, why hasn't God moved faster? I mean, David, he sinned against God grievously, scandalously so. But God often does this in his mercy and grace. He gives space for repentance. And what becomes clear over those months is that David has no intention of coming back or dealing with his sins. And so God takes action. He sends his prophet named Nathan. He has been a regular visitor to the king's palace. We've seen him before. Prophets were not elected, but they were appointed by God. They were sent by God, and they would speak for God and on behalf of God. And listen, there's grace in that, isn't there? God didn't have to send Nathan. God could have sent an assassin. God could have sent a plague. God could have sent an angel with a sword. God sends a prophet to bring David back, to restore David, seeking grace or the pursuit of grace. That's the first major grace principle here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Secondly, speaking grace or the voice of grace. Speaking grace or the voice of grace. Have you ever been asked to do something you didn't want to do? It happens quite frequently. The boss at work, I mean, he gives you a job assignment and it requires leaving the country for 3 months you don't know, be that long away from your family. He's asked you to do something you don't want to do. Maybe as a coach of a basketball team or soccer team, one of the boys on the team has been found to have a problem with drugs, illegal drugs, and he's been arrested and now he's back at school, but you can't put him back on the team. And so you have the responsibility to tell him he's no longer on the team. Maybe you have to fire someone at work. There are lots of things in life that we don't like to do. Our feelings, our emotions say, no way. This is going to cost me. This is uncomfortable. This could create a high level of tension and conflict. And sometimes that's why we have a hard time telling people about Christ. There's a cost factor. And what makes it even more scary in terms of here as far as what Nathan will do, kings in those days were like despots. They could cut off your head in a minute of fact or time. That didn't really bother them. That if you crossed their will, it could mean death. Remember John the Baptist. He dared to confront King Herod, and what happened to him? He lost his head. So I don't know if Nathan would have been volunteering for this assignment. Call the king to repentance. Understandably, Nathan will need grace to confront David about his moral failures. Think of the grace he will need as he speaks to David. What will he need? Well, number one, I would argue he needs the grace of courage, right? He needs the grace of courage to confront David. He's going to speak directly to the king about his sin. If you run through the book of Acts, you'll notice that when God's apostles, those men who were specially called, almost like Old Testament prophets, to preach the gospel, one thing that you find used frequently, the word to describe their preaching was they preached with boldness. And it goes on to say, at least in one or two of those places, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says to the Thessalonians, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. The Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, had to be bold in speaking the truth. That wasn't native to their personality. It was a Holy Spirit grace endowment. And certainly you could say this from the scriptures that biblical preaching is to be characterized by boldness, pointed directness. You often find preaching using the second personal pronoun. You. You. The Puritans put it this way, one of them. The man of God must screw the truth into the conscience. They called it close dealings. Applicatory preaching. Can you imagine now how things would have gone if Nathan simply spoke to David in vague generalities? If he never mentioned the word sin, never said to him, thou art the man. Biblical preaching is bold preaching. Nathan will need the grace of courage to communicate the truth to his friend David. Nathan will also need another grace you need in what you could call a speaking grace, or the speaking grace of love. We are to speak the truth in love. If love is not the driving force behind our words, we will sound like a noisy gong. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. And Nathan will stand before a man he loves. And if you really love someone, you at times have to warn them. The Bible says, faithful are the rebukes of a friend. Nathan must speak to David. He will need the grace of courage. He will need the grace of love. Third, you could argue, in terms of speaking grace, Nathan will have to speak in terms of another grace, the grace of humility or gentleness. Paul makes mention of that in Galatians chapter 6, doesn't he? Brothers, if someone is overtaken or caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We can say the right words, but if we say the right words in a ill manner or a harsh way, that generally shuts down the conversation. The first words out of Nathan's mouth are not accusatory or dripping with sarcasm. Notice how he starts things off. He starts off with a story without mentioning names. He could have started his conversation to David with these words. David, you are a wicked adulterer. David, you are a conniving, sneaking, backstabbing murderer. That would have been true. But I don't know if that would have been wise. That would have backfired and probably created a high level of animosity on the part of David. To confront a backsliding sinner, You need grace, speaking grace, the grace of courage, the grace of love, the grace of gentleness and humility. But there's another grace that we need if we're going to be faithful to those who are backslidden. You need the grace of wisdom. Choosing the right words at the right time, speaking them for the right reasons. Jesus put it this way, be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. The book of Proverbs extols wisdom, doesn't it? And a lot of the Proverbs deal with the use of the tongue. And if we're not careful, we can use our tongue like a sword and we can wound people unnecessarily so. You hear a lot of people talking today about wounds. Emotional wounds. And most of those wounds come because of cruel words. Whoever said sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, was lying. Words can hurt. Words can wound. They are likened to a sword. Now, sometimes you have to wound, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If someone really loves you, and if you're in a bad state spiritually, a real friend will tell you the truth. They will wound you. Nathan is a prophet, but he's also a friend. And he's going to be faithful to his friend David, and he has some hard things to say. But think of it this way, Nathan is not coming to David like an enemy soldier on a battlefield with a sharp sword, but more like a surgeon with a scalpel who wants to heal him. Nathan needs to perform heart surgery with the surgeon's scalpel. Matthew Henry sums it up very well. He says there are three great qualifications that we need if we're going to be good surgeons. Matthew Henry, one of the Puritans, he must have an eagle's eye. In other words, he needs to see. He has to be accurate in his analysis of the situation and of the person. He needs wisdom. He needs discernment. He must have an eagle's eye. Secondly, Matthew Henry says, he needs a lion's heart. He needs courage. Thirdly, he needs a lady's hand. Meekness and gentleness. Nathan will prove to be that kind of surgeon. He has an eagle's eye, a lion's heart, and a lady's hand. Now, the fact that Nathan shows up on David's doorstep with a judicial or legal matter in hand would not have been a surprise to David. This was not unusual. Remember, David is a king. David was considered to be the supreme judge of the land. David, as a king, would be dealing with judicial matters or issues like this quite regularly. Think back to what we read in 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. We're told that David reigned over all Israel with justice and equity. David, up to this point, has proven to be a judicious king, a wise administrator of justice. But let's see how he does here. In the past, you can count on David hitting home runs. But David's obviously lost ground spiritually. He has some big blind spots, and we will see David floundering as a judge. Notice here again that Nathan craftily begins the story about two men. They're described in verse 2 and 3. One is rich and one is poor. One has many flocks and herds. And unbeknownst to David, he's the rich man and Uriah is the poor man. This is a parable of sorts. Some think it could even have been a true story, but he's using it to point out David's own sin. David is a rich man with many wives and concubines. Uriah is the poor man. He only has a ewe lamb, Bathsheba. And Nathan, notice here, he plays up on this matter of love and intimacy of the poor man with his one little lamb. Verse 3, he even refers to the pet animal as his daughter. If you've ever had a pet, you probably can relate to that. Right? Pets can become pretty precious, almost like little members of your family. What's interesting here is the Hebrew word for daughter is Bath. B-A-T-H. Bathsheba. It could be. Nathan's cutting with a scalpel. He's getting close. He's going after the tumor of sin. He's going to cut deep. And to change the analogy, Nathan has the Lion King in his crosshairs. I remember my dad took the three oldest boys hunting once. We went hunting for moose, and we actually found one. And I remember my dad loading up his gun, his 303, and aiming in at that target. He was about, I don't know how far away, half a football field, maybe more. And he shot it, he hit it, but that moose was oblivious. And David's oblivious. He doesn't have a clue what's coming. And after telling the story about the rich man and the poor man, I'm sure there was a deliberate and purposeful pause on the part of Nathan. He's waiting for the king to respond, and David reacts in a very over-the-top sort of way. Look at verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." Is that right, David? Does he really deserve to die? You see, David is failing to judge. He's judging unrighteously. There's a fourfold restitution that would have been required if this was a true story, but not death. David is what you could call overcompensating for his guilty, accusing conscience. Amen. 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 David has indicted himself. Yes. The man did not need to die for stealing an animal, but David, you stole a man's wife, and you killed her husband, and according to a Mosaic law, that did require death. Yes. David deserves to die. David is like that man that Jesus described. Remember, he sees a brother with a speck in his eye, but he's got a 2x4 sticking out of his own eye. And don't we see that a lot in our day? A lot of what you could call hypocritical judging. You hear a lot of anger expressed, proud posturing by self-proclaimed judges telling us what's wrong and what's right. And so they can get angry over oil drilling or a pipeline that comes down from Canada because it might threaten salmon or whatever other bird. And then you don't even blink an eye. The slaughter of babies in their mother's womb. That should make us weep. It sounds like David. It sounds like David. David's more concerned about a baby lamb than his loyal servant Uriah. It sounds righteous. But it's the out-of-control anger betrays a self-righteous hypocrisy. And David very well might have been congratulating himself on his moral stance at this point, straining at gnats and swallowing camels. But here comes the shock of shocks. Nathan pulls the trigger. Verse 7, "You are the man." That's what you call applicatory, discriminatory preaching. Amen. Well, that's where I'm going to end, by the way. I'm going to end right there. On terms of those two grace principles, two applications. What are they? Number one, be thankful, brethren, for the grace of God and the pursuit of God. Be thankful, brethren, for the grace of God. And here I'm thinking again specifically of the pursuit of God. If God were not a God of grace, none of us would be sitting here this morning. If God were simply a God of justice, a God of wrath, we would all be dead. That's what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. But thankfully, God is a God of grace, and God loves to show grace to rebellious sinners. Now, there's a sense in which God shows grace to everybody, right? We call that common grace. Everybody experiences some kind of favor or grace from God in terms of everyday life. But what the Bible focuses upon is special saving grace. It's a grace that calls us out of darkness. It's a grace that justifies us. It's a grace that adopts us, sanctifies. It's also a grace that pursues us and rescues us from ourselves, from our wandering hearts. We worship a God who will not let us go. I really think David wrote Psalm 23 post Bathsheba. I think he's writing Psalm 23 as a war veteran, but he's been crippled because of his own sin, and he knows it. But that psalm closes off with these words: surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. A better translation would be this: surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the day of my life. Pursue me all the day of my life. David was pursued by God's grace. It was Matthew Henry who said, God by his providence will allow us to fall into sin, but he will not allow us to stay in sin. Amen. And God will send, listen, he can and will send a lot of different things into our lives to get our attention and bring us back from our wanderings or our backslidings. God can use trials. God can use storms. Think of Jonah. We heard about that in the Sunday school hour. God used a whale. God used a plant. God used a worm in Jonah's life to get Jonah back on track. God can use anything or anyone. Think of Peter. What did he use? A look. Peter looked into the eyes of Jesus after he had denied him three times, and that broke Peter. Suddenly, Peter is brought to a sense of his sin. One look brought Peter to repentance. Again, brethren, God loves us too much to let us get comfortable in our sin. Amen. Jesus didn't just die to save you from the penalty of sin, but from the power and the presence of sin. God will use a trial, a person, a prophet, a pastor, a deacon, a sermon, a podcast. He can use anything to bring us back. He's always, always going to seek those who are wandering. He's always engaged in a rescue mission to save us from our sin. Secondly, by way of application, we've looked at the pursuit of grace and also the voice of grace, but be thankful for the pursuit of grace. Second application, be thankful for the voice of grace. God is a speaking God. That's the primary way, not the only way, but the primary way, the normative way God deals with us. God speaks to us by his word. Prophets were men that spoke the word of God. They were like living Bibles. And there's nothing more powerful than God's word. It's the word of God that brings conviction. It's the word of God that sanctifies. Remember the Hebrew writer, how he describes God's word? It's described as more powerful or more sharper than a two-edged sword. One of the reasons why God wants you to read your Bible every day or sit under the ministry on the Lord's day is to keep you on track. He knows we all have wandering hearts. And he wants us to stay on that straight and narrow. He knows how easy it is for us to go astray. He knows that we can come to church, we can go through the motions. He knows that people can have a religion of form, but denying the power thereof. He knows, brethren, our hearts. He knows that when we are losing our affection and our desire for God, and so it wouldn't be a bad idea to regularly ask yourself tough questions.
Yes.
Am I growing in grace?
Yes, thank you.
Am I pursuing righteousness? Are there sins in my life that I'm not dealing with? Are there sins in my life that I'm not confessing? Are there sins in my life that I'm not mortifying? Are there sins in my life that I'm indulging more and more? Are there sins that are gaining strength? There is a healthy place for self-examination. Not sinful introspection, but healthy self-examination. Even David asked God to search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Charles Wesley, who has been called the poet of the Great Awakening, wrote a hymn. It starts off this way: weary of wandering from my God. Weary of wandering from my God, and now made willing to return. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I am of sin, open thy arms and take me in. That's what he will do. If you come home. But you have to come home. If you come home by way of repentance, he's always there to forgive, cleanse, and wash you. That's the kind of God and Savior he is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your word. We do pray, Lord, that it would be used even today to help us grow in greater likeness to your Son. Help us, Lord, to battle more faithfully, consistently with our own sin. Help us, Lord, to be ever ready to repent. Help us, Lord, to again deal with sin the way you command us to deal with sin. Help us, Lord, to be kept from falling into grievous sins. Keep us, Lord, keep us. And help us, Lord, to run that race and run it well unto the end. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.